pray, Lord, that you will come and you will bring our nation to righteousness. In the schools, there will be the fear of God. And in our government, there will be the fear of God. And on television, there will be the fear of God. In every area of American life, there will be the fear of God, and there will be righteousness, holiness, and obedience to God. And our country will be known for being a righteous nation. And we believe you have that power, and we're praying for it in the mighty name of Jesus. We pray for each family represented here, Lord, that there will be, at this holiday season, a bringing of each one deeper into the presence of the Lord. That there will be an increased knowledge of Christ in our life. And Lord, while we enjoy family times and love and sharing with one another, Jesus, that you will be preeminent in our homes, and we will not be victimized by the stress on money, the stress on buying and selling. We will not fall into this trap, Lord, but we will take out that which is good and wholesome and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, you know each one of us here. You know the needs for wisdom, for financial support. You know the need for physical strength, for encouragement and healing and help along the way. And we pray you'll provide that this morning through your word. Lord, we do not profess to be able to teach anybody anything. We look to the Holy Spirit to present Jesus to each person. Now, Lord, give us the ability to preach and the hearers the ability to perceive, Lord. We trust in you and do great things, Lord, that we know not. Do great things, Lord, that we know not, because you are God and Jesus is your Son. And we give you all the praise this day in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated, and we'll turn to Revelation, the third chapter of the book of Revelation, and we'll read verses 14 through 22 of the third chapter of Revelation. And here we go. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we are in the last days, and it's not uncommon for Bible scholars to believe that Laodicea is symbolic of the last days, and I think this is probably quite true. And in this chapter, you can find just about every element and every component that is true of the last days, that is that are present now. You'll see the symptoms of these things all around you. It is an age of tremendous deception. Now, this is the church of Antichrist. And you see, we think of Antichrist as being an opposition from the government, such as the communism. But that's not true. Antichrist is a substitute for Christ, or an imitation of Christ. And Antichrist, I truly believe, will be a Christian, and he will come forth from a church such as this. Remember, 1 John says, even now are there many Antichrists. They went out from us. Antichrist could not deceive the Christian people unless he were a Christian. And he will be a Christian of great astuteness and great power. And already he is working in the United States, and already the church in our country and in the affluent nations of the free world, the free world is free politically, but bound in self-love and lust and money. But anyway, the so-called free world and the affluent nations, more so than behind the nations where there's persecution, the Iron Curtain, there is already this tremendous signs of Antichrist in the Christian church. And if you say, well, I didn't think the Christians could be deceived. Well, the Bible says if it's possible to deceive the elect, it's a strong delusion, and many symptoms of it are here, and many evangelical and charismatic people are saying the words of Antichrist, which is not to put them down or anything or to say they're possessed with the devil. It's simply that we're falling into these traps, and they're all here. Now, you can see the first one appears right away where it says, the church of the Laodiceans. That's in verse 14. Now, you see, in all the other churches, it would say like the church of Sardis, the church in Thyatira, the church in Philadelphia. This doesn't say this. It doesn't say the church in Laodicea. It says the church of the Laodiceans. See, it no longer was the church of Christ in a city. It had become the church of the people. Now, we see that tendency today. This is not the tendency that we have deplored many times of great ministers being raised up where we worship them and lose sight of Jesus. This is even more insidious thing, perhaps. And that is the accent of the church on togetherness. Now, see, already that is so firmly set in our minds that we figure, man, this man is off. Togetherness is a great thing. Togetherness can be the greatest enemy of God. And you see this in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they rebel against Moses and Aaron. This was their cry. They looked at Moses and Aaron and they said, who are you? All the Lord's people are holy. See, it's a ganging up. God had chosen Moses in particular and Aaron in a secondary sense, and he was exalting them. And Moses, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, particularly Korah, who was of the Levitical tribe and even of the Kohathite Levites, he was very incensed that anyone should be raised like this. And so he brings up the group on him. So he says, all the Lord's people are holy. And God said to Moses and Aaron, get away from them. And the earth opened up, and 250 of the leaders of Israel fell into a trench in the ground with their tents and their whole families and everything else. To show God is not interested in we the people. See, the word Laodicea itself comes from, is compounded from two words that means people and voice. The voice of the people, or the rights of people, or the stress on human welfare. You see, this has already invaded our thinking to such an extent that we say, well, isn't that Christian? It's a Christian fruit. It is not a Christian goal. And what happens when you get too much emphasis on togetherness is you have a human church, is what you have. Now, by this shall all men know that we are Christ's disciples, that we love one another. But that love does not come horizontally. It comes vertically. When you bring two people together who love the Lord with a passion, they'll flow together like Ezekiel's wheel. You'll have no problem with it. But when you reverse that and try to gain a worship of God by first bringing the people together, you have a carnal church that is very subject to variations. It can be torn apart easily because it is based on human love, and as long as everybody's of the same mood, it's all right. But at Christmas time, you'll find fragmentation, roots of bitterness, all kinds of things, because it is not supernatural. It's not divine. It is horizontally joining like this to accomplish the work of the kingdom. That is Laodicea. It is the church of the Laodiceans. God's Bible has always been marked by an Israel which is rebelling against God and by individuals who serve God. And if you think of the record of the Old Testament, you'll see how true that is. Very seldom can you use Israel, the nation of Israel, as an example of what to do. You have to go to the singular individuals such as Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah. And the same way is true with the New Testament. You cannot use the church of the New Testament as much of an example. You get your example from Paul Peter and James and John, and already even in their days, we find that Paul coming down on Corinth and saying, you're babes, you're not growing at all. We find the writer of Hebrews coming down on the church, and 1 John speaking this way and so on. You cannot, when Christ speaks to overcomers, he never speaks to them but always to him. It's always to the individual. And the church, the true church of the Lord, will flow together as Ezekiel's wheel. That is, as the wheel in the middle of the wheel, as a perfect, perfect dwelling in God, in God's time. And it will come about because each member has been prepared at the quarry, like Solomon's temple. Each stone has been made perfect apart from its peers. And then when God says flow together, it will come together and Babylon will fall by the way. But when you have a church of the Laodiceans, what you have is Antichrist. It will always fight against God. Antichrist will not have to do much putting out of the persecuted saints in the end time. The church will take care of it. The church will take care of it. Antichrist will be seeing onward Christian soldiers in the church and subsidizing the churches, and they'll be rich and having a wonderful time, and it'll be a go all the way, big buildings, fancy things, the administration of the cities falling into line and everything, and the Christian people swear up and down that God has given them their kingdom and they're all supposed to be rich. And that's exactly what is being prophesied today. That God's people are to be rich in the end time, and that this is a sign that God has blessed them. But the charismatic people don't know the difference, because we have come into a place where we cannot discern God's voice. And money has done it, and education has helped, and our lack of prayer is a third element that has caused God's people to be caught off guard. The reason that we're caught off guard is because we are at ease. We won't be for too long, but God has come to warn us. Flee from the wrath to come. The church of the Laodiceans, not of Jesus Christ. That's what we're coming into, the church of togetherness, where everybody's happy and they all love one another. The tremendous stress on love. It's not God's love. It's not God's love. It's a human love, and it won't stand. God's love is eternal, but it comes to the person who is taking up his cross and following Jesus, and it lasts forever. The next element that we notice is that Jesus calls himself the Amen. The word amen means affirmation. Ours is an age of inquiry. The big stress in education is on critical thinking. The dialectic, arriving at truth by examination of the issues. This is not of God. Did I just slice the legs off your cow? I am an educated man. I have an earned doctorate from the University of Rochester, New York. And I'm here to tell you that education does not accomplish the will of God. Usually it impedes what you're doing. You have to be very careful that it doesn't impede what you're doing. Critical thinking does not bring you to God. It takes you away, because the mind is an enemy of God. What God is looking for is amens. See, Jesus is the Amen. And we're being made in his image. That means we're being made amens. Amens to what? Amens to what God has said. We don't have to figure it out. It's already here. Jesus is the Amen to God's person and to his word. It's interesting to see in modern science how every once in a while they come up with something and say, by gum, that's in the Bible. Bible must be right, because the scientists just have found it out. They'll be going like this forever, because it says in Ecclesiastes, what is it, 3:30, Ecclesiastes somewhere in here, I wrote it down, I'll see it here. Anyway, it's in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes, I remembered it. 3:11, that's it. It goes like this. God has put the world in people's hearts so they can't figure it out. Ecclesiastes 3:11. You can't arrive at God by critical thinking or dialectic. What you do is you read what God has said and say amen. You say, that makes me a simpleton. No, the reason our country doesn't see the power of God more than it does is because we're overeducated. We're educated beyond our intelligence. And that's a bad situation to get into. That's right. We'd be far better off reading what God says and say amen. You go out of ahead of your teachers like a rocket, because truth is not arrived at by dialectic. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All you have to do is read what God says and say amen. If I never see it, amen. Christ is the Amen of God. The characteristic of Laodicea is a great stress on education. Beware of it. The Bible has nothing good to say about it. It just says the weariness of the flesh. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Then we go on. Wow. I hope that isn't too rich for your blood. Then we go on to the faithful and true witness. Ours is an age of covenant breaking. You say what you want to as long as you feel like it. 3 years later, if it doesn't suit your fancy, you say, that's not true. I don't want that anymore. That's why marriages fail. It's because people are fundamentally treacherous. We have to watch that in our society. It used to be that people placed a great premium on integrity. When you said something, you did what you said regardless, because a man was supposed to do what he said, and a lady also. A man's word was as good orally as it was in writing. Today is a different age in which we live, and people are become such lovers of pleasure, as Paul has prophesied, that the stress is so much on fun that we don't want things that we said prior to the time to interfere with what's happening. Now, Jesus never changes or we'd be consumed. If Christ were as we are in our generation, we would be consumed. But Jesus never wavers. God, in whose image we're being made, never wavers. You see, he says, with whom is no variable, neither shadow cast by turning. So a person of maturity in the Lord does not change. He does not change in his marriage. He does not change in things that he says. He watches his words, and what he says, he sticks with. He is a faithful person. And when it comes to bearing a true witness, this is a problem of our day, because half of the Bible or more is negative. And it has become fashionable to preach a positive witness. This is not a true witness. This is not a true witness. Jesus is the true witness, and he was very harsh with people. Exceedingly harsh with people. Now, that's why I'm so much against giving words to people. We go around and we give words to people in private, and almost always it's honey and pie. Now, once in a while you get a crank in the church that's got something on somebody, and they go and give them a different kind of word. But ordinarily, we want people to love us, so we go and give them a word and tell them how wonderful everything is. It doesn't come to pass, but that bothers us because we're on a new trip in 3 weeks, so we've forgotten what we said. And anyway, it'll probably come to pass spiritually. Well, the words of Christ are not like that. They are very, very forceful. They are very, very solid. They are very, very positive sometimes, and more often than not, I think if we were to tease out the frequency of usage here, they're probably more negative than they are positive. And certainly when God gave the blessings on one mountain and the curses on the other, the blessings were few and nice, and the curses ran a chapter or more. So why is that? It's because we're born in sin and shaped in iniquity, and God isn't here to tell us how wonderful we are. Now, my little story that I told Tuesday night. Let's say there were two sons and two fathers, and one son, what if he pleaded long enough, his father gave him what he wanted. The other son, his father gave him what he thought was safe and good for his character. The first son pleaded for a shotgun when he was 12, and he got it, though his father knew he was too young to have a shotgun. But he pleaded, and his father wanted him to say, "Gee, Dad, you're the greatest." When he was 13, he pleaded for a motorcycle, and he got that because he pleaded, and his dad wanted to please him, wanted to show his great love for him. The second father gave his son a shotgun when he was 18, and he had to earn his own motorcycle when he was older. Now, my question is this. Which of the two fathers loved his son? The first father knew that in the neighborhood in which we live, children had been injured with guns and with motorcycles. Which father loved his son? What did the first father love? Himself. He loved to hear. What he loved was his son to hear it say, "Gee, Dad, you're swell." The second father didn't hear that as often until his son was quite a bit older. Come on. All right, now that comes to preaching the gospel. It is a very easy thing to butter people. It's a very easy thing to tell them what they want to hear, to encourage them, to keep giving them things that sound good in a day when God is saying, "Flee, for the wrath of God is at hand." Now I ask you, if one preacher says the thing he says with an eye to the gallery and with making people feel good, and the other preacher says what he feels God is saying without regard for the immediate pleasure
of his listeners.
Which one loves the people?
Both.
The faith and true witness. Jesus said to the man who was wealthy, sell everything that you have. Do you think he knew what that man's response would be? The Bible says he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Did he show love or not by driving that man away? Something to ponder, isn't it? We in this age need to think a lot about what we mean by love. Then we move on to the components. We find he's the beginning of the creation of God. This has to do with keeping Christ preeminent. In Colossians, in the first chapter, verses 15 through 18, we find two facts. One, that Jesus Christ created all things, angels, personages, principalities, the material realm, everything. He created all things. Then he died upon the cross and counted all things dead. And he became the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, so that from now on, nothing lives in the creation unless it lives in Jesus. Hallelujah. But you'll find that the Laodicean church has a penchant for exalting people. And Jesus wants to be exalted in our life to where we're not hearing about people or their plans or what they're going to do or this or that that some group of humans is doing, but only Jesus. He is it. And if you have him, you have everything. I'm sure that is so hard to learn, because we, without realizing, we make Christianity something about Christ. And we're always presenting Christ at a second level. Paul didn't preach about Christ. He preached Christ. But you can't preach Christ without dying. You can't do a thing in the church by your life. You have to do it by your death. The cross is the power of God. And only from the cross does truth flow. And so the faithful minister dies. He copes with God day and night as God works in the depths of his soul. And he brings forth out of the life that raises him up. This is the true life of the church. And it's all he comes from Jesus. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Philosophies, church movements are of nothing in our sight. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's the Laodicea. They will not have Jesus preeminent. They will be singing onward Christian soldiers. They will be preaching homiletically, doctrinally correct Christian sermons and Christian churches with crosses on the top. And the people will not realize that they are not getting Christ, but they are getting Christian culture. Oh, what a difference there is whether Christ is on the platform or whether distinguished men of God and Christian statesmen are on the platform. A world of difference. I know thy works. We've had a heresy among us, among us evangelicals and charismatics, and that is that God does not judge the works of Christians. It's a heresy. It's not true. It's false doctrine. In the second chapter of Revelation, Jesus said, I will give to every one of you, speaking of the church, according to your works. The one thing that Jesus said to every one of the seven churches of Asia was, I know your works. We tend to dwell on what we think we are, what we would like to be, what we hope to intend to be someday. But Jesus is interested in what we say and do. Christ is very practical. He doesn't judge us by what we think we are, but by how we talk, what we say, what people can see. That was his substantial. Praise the Lord. God is so practical. I know your works. Jesus knows your works and he knows my works. He knows what I say and he knows what I do, and he judges them all the time. He is the judge and will be rewarded according to that which we have practiced in our flesh, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Does that mean we're saved by works? No. And that difference is very difficult to understand. That's why so many have stumbled and wrested Paul's word to their own destruction. It's very difficult to see how it is that we're not saved by works and yet are judged according to our works. The explanation, I don't know if I can explain it simply, but there is a true, accurate, and concrete explanation. We do not save ourselves by doing good things to gain God's approval. We are saved by the power of God through Christ. But the thing is, if we truly are being saved, we do right things. And you see, that's where the rub is. Because people say, well, I'm saved by faith, but their works show that they are not being saved by faith. If you are being saved by faith, genuinely, certain things come forth and Christ judges you on those works. Do you see the difference? It's a little hard to hang your hat on, but it's nevertheless, it is crucial to understanding the Christian life. I just got a letter this week. You're preaching that people are saved by works. No, I'm not preaching that people are saved by works. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, there's faith and then faith. There's a faith that is nothing but a mental assent to a church constitution or to doctrine. Well, the devils believe there's one God and they tremble and they're not saved by faith. So faith is not a belief that theological facts exist. Faith is your grip upon God that changes you. If it doesn't change you, it's not faith. If it doesn't overcome the world, it's not faith. If you're being overcome by the world, you don't have true faith, because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. True Christian faith lays hold on God and conquers the world, the devil, and the flesh. Hallelujah. So a tremendous misunderstanding. And why does this misunderstanding prevail? Because there are a number of reasons, but because basically we're asleep mentally. We're torpid and cannot conceive that we're wrong and so on. God wants us to begin to think about these things because we're not perceiving faith correctly. And we need to wake up. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. And boy, if that isn't the condition, isn't it? Huh? We don't want to be filled with Christ, and we don't want to be filled with Satan. We want to be somewhere in the middle. What we want to do is to give a verbal allegiance to Jesus and maintain some sin and rebellion in our life. Come on. Is that true? We want to give an allegiance to Jesus, and yet there's one or two sins and rebellions that we cling to. We're lukewarm. We're neither cold nor hot. That is our age. If you become hot, the Laodiceans do not get excited about much, because they are rich in material goods, and riches in material goods destroys the kingdom of God. See, they said we're wealthy. And wealth does exactly what Paul said it would. It gives you problems. So, the Laodiceans do not get excited about much except money. But there is one thing that really bothers them, and that's a hot Christian. Because he doesn't fit the group. He does not fit the group. So I look for Antichrist to join the churches and to drive out the prophets. Then he will subsidize the churches. So what we can look for is a stress upon niceness of behavior. Your ragged prophet, your one that's all angles and doesn't get along so well, and the extremes of the church, the saints that yell out in a fit of intercession and do other things that are obnoxious to a nice church. I look for that in the future to be frowned upon by the government and the church. In other words, what we want is something that basically is here to help people, not to confound them with a bunch of mysticism. You can keep your speaking in tongues in the back room. All that does is drive away the neighbors. Whatever you do, don't do something that would offend anybody. Because I might want to bring my unsaved friends and they'd be offended. If you want to do your spiritual trip, do it in the back room. But keep everything else decently and in order. In our definition of decency and order. So what happens to the church? The people get lazier and lazier mentally and spiritually till they just come and what you've got is a nice social club. And then you begin to get the stress on the potlucks and the party spirit, the partying spirit. Then the next thing that you get is Jezebel. And people don't even recognize her when she comes. And then After that, you get into lewdness and fornication. And that's the route that it goes. And it begins so innocently with a nice church that's unruffled by any spiritual exhibitionism. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll find that the Christians were a noisy, rowdy bunch of rebels that were at odds with their environment. They were anything but an acceptable business to the Roman Empire and were finally driven out to live in the sand dunes underground. They were not accepted. They weren't a nice Nicolaitanism as an attempt to reconcile the church with the Roman Empire, make it palatable to the community. A good, nice church preaching salvation, nice, clean, wholesome people, and everything is just dandy, and you can bring in anybody, and you can rest your of one thing. They will not be troubled by it. And they might raise their hand for salvation. And they'll go home and be saved. And you'll have another number added to your nice batch of vomitus, because that's what it is. In Christ's sight, it is vomit. You say, "Well, brother, you're describing my church." No, some of you are completely mystified. I tell you, we are already being immersed in it, and we don't recognize it, because Antichrist is no fool. He comes in very artfully, and he says the things we want to hear. And we have already tasted of it. The sign of Antichrist, by the way, is a love of money. How you think and how you act, the sign in your brain and in your hand. It's the love of money. It's placing money in a preeminent position. And if you don't, you'll lose economic ability to buy and sell. Now, we look for that way down the track. It is already happening to members of this church. Some are already having to forfeit advantageous positions because their companies are demanding more than they realize is right to give in terms of their family and their God. It is already happening. We're looking for Godzilla to come out of the Pacific Ocean here. No, it's going to come right out of your industry. The mark of the beast is the love of money. Hear me. And so far we've been able to ride both fences, but not for long. We're going to have to make a decision. It will be forced upon us where to serve Christ will result in economic loss. And when that happens, which way are you going to go? Especially if you can keep your economic status and have it in a Christian surrounding, thoroughly Christian, with every element of Christian culture, architecture, art, and music, and everything with which you're familiar, and you can keep your money too, and be a Christian, and have the blessing of the government on top of it. What are you going to do? You won't know the difference. You say, "Well, it's right. Everything's right. It's all the gospel. What's wrong? Why shouldn't I?" Well, how can you tell deception in a day like today? You have to be presenting your body a living sacrifice. You can't take this time of ease and prosperity and just go along and say, "Well, I hope when things get worse, I'll be able to stand." Now is when we make our decision. Now you have to come out in your heart. Now you have to get a hold of yourself and your family and get right in the sight of God. If you ride with this loose stuff, you're going to never make it, because it's not coming as a line of demarcation. It's going to come inch by inch, and you'll have made the decision without realizing it. The answer is prayer. Prayer. You can't get out and say, "Oh Lord, I love you." And that's it. Goodbye. It wasn't Jesus' love that was tested in Gethsemane. He didn't say, "Not my love, but thine be done. Not my will be thine be done." It's obedience that God is after. The constant stress on love is Laodicean. It's obedience that marks the man or woman of God. Praise the Lord. Oh, we love Him. And we do. We say, "Oh, Jesus, I love you." But we don't obey Him. The Lord says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I said?" And we think that if I say, "I love you, Lord," it'll wash the whole thing. It doesn't wash anything. He doesn't hear it. He says, do what I say. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, do something. Do what I say. Don't tell me you love me. Do what I say. Then I'll know you love me. Christ showed his love to God in Gethsemane. The issue is will. And what is love anyway? C.S. Lewis goes into this a great deal. And other writers. Because most of what we call love is something for ourselves. We say we love people, but if you analyze it, it's something that happens to us. Love is a very, very tricky thing to define. Extremely tricky. That's why young married couples say, oh, I love you so much. And the first time their feelings are hurt, they go off in a pout. What they love is themselves. And to be happy, and they love to be loved, and they love the good feelings that the other person generates in them. And they say, I love him. No, you love the good feelings that he generates in you. Well, that's a question for philosophers, and I'm not interested about that. What I'm trying to show you is that the love of God is obedience to God. Not a feeling, it's obedience to God. That's how we show our love to God. So the Laodiceans will be long on love and short on obedience. Huh? Hot or cold. You say, well, certainly the Lord would rather that I'm like I am than filled with the devil. No, he'd rather you're filled with the devil. Why? Because if someone's filled with the devil and serving the devil, you've got a clear shot, a testimony, God can demonstrate to heaven and earth the result of being filled with the devil. If you've got someone filled with God, he's a good testimony to what it means to trust God, and also he's good for the kingdom purposes of God. But if you've got somebody who's a little bit of Christ and a little bit of the devil, there's nothing you can do. They're no good for kingdom purposes. They're no good for the testimony. They're just salt that has lost the saltiness. They're good for nothing. And Christ says, I'll vomit you out. Now, how does he vomit out a whole generation of Christians? Because we're under the impression that if most of us do wrong, God eventually will have to make it right. No, he doesn't. If he has one overcomer, that's the one that'll receive the rewards. God never has been impressed with numbers. You can't gang up on God. You can't say all the Lord's people are holy and get anywhere. All you can do is humble yourself and say, God, I'm the dust of the ground. Have mercy on my soul. You can't bring anybody else into the act. The Laodicea will try. The voice of the people. Welfare. Lukewarm. It seems to me, and I hope I'm wrong, that most Christians in America are lukewarm. And from what Bryce writes and others write in Europe, the same thing obtains in Europe. That most Christians are lukewarm. You know what that means? Most Christians will be vomited out of the Lord's mouth. They would say, yeah, I know, that's maybe true, but that sounds a little too harsh to be real. So has Satan lied to us. The word of God will stand. It will never change. It means exactly what it says and says what it means, and it will come to pass. And experience shows that that's true. Israel many a time thought that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the others were going too hard, and all the other prophets were saying, go up, you're going to prosper, go up the king. They were saying what the king wanted to hear. One man, almost always, one person would say the contrary. Where did he end up? In trouble with the people. They say, that's not God. And the prophets would get bold and go to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, you're not telling the truth. And one of them went and broke the yoke that God had told Jeremiah to make a yoke and wear it on his shoulders, an ox yoke, to show that Israel was going into Babylon. And one of the prophets came over and broke that yoke. And Jeremiah didn't say a word. He just went home, waited until God spoke to him. That's a good way. He never defended himself. He just went home and let God spoke to him. And then he went back and read those people the riot act, and he said, I'm going to give you a yoke of iron in place of a yoke of wood, and furthermore, you, Hanani, the prophet, he says, you're going to die this year, and he did. So, majority means nothing. Only what God has said. Laodicea, it's the amen of God, that thou, as many, he says, because you say I'm rich, and the end time church will be rich, and today we hear prophecies given in charismatic churches that the sign of God's blessing in the end time will be a church that has its hand on the wealth of the world. How many have heard that? Have you read your Bible? Now in the Old Testament, this is one thing we do not understand. In the Old Testament, one of the signs of God's blessing was material wealth. But it's not true in the New Testament. The Old Testament, people were not born again. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have the heavenly blessings that we have. In the New Testament, whenever money is referred to, whether it's by Paul or in the case of Judas or Ananias or whoever, it is mentioned to, it is in a derogatory sense. And Paul is very, very clear to Timothy. He says, flee from it, flee from it. Never, 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 never is it mentioned as a sign of God's blessing, not once. But yet it comes, and what do the charismatic people say? I speak of them because they're people that I know. I'm not acquainted with the circles of Baptists. What do they say? Amen, brother. And they're prophesying this. And men of stature are prophesying this. And then they say, oh, but we'll never be deceived when Antichrist comes. He said, well, but you see, what it does, it appeals to something in us. We have evaded the cross, and that sounds to us, oh boy, it sounds like we're not going to have to bear our cross after all. That's why it gains the ground that it does. Buy the truth and sell it not. God says in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, because they received not the love of the truth, God sent them a delusion. Guard the truth that you have, because otherwise God himself will delude you, and if God deceives you, you're going to be deceived. Say, why would he do that? Because he's evoking from the church rulers. He's making straight the way of the Lord. He's not going to tolerate the people in between. Multitudes in the valley of decision. God himself is going to force, he's going to bring about by different techniques, a division between the true persecuted remnant of the end time and the great mass of lawless believers. Antichrist will leave the Christian church as an institution standing. That's what it means in Revelation 11. He suffered not their dead bodies to be buried. They're rich and increased with goods because the government is going to support Christianity. He's going to make a one world government by reconciling religions and all kinds of people. He's not against the Christians. He's for them. Satan knows if he persecutes the church, it grows strong. He's decided to join it. He wants to know what's in. What are you saying? What are you doing? I want to do it. And we can't tell the difference. Because it appeals. The differences are very, very fine. Very difficult to see. For example, in the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture, the goal of the believer is what? To escape suffering. What is the goal of the true disciple? To please Christ. Now you say, I don't really see the difference. That's what I say. You've got to pray because there is a gulf between those two. One person, at first they sound like the same thing. One guy wants to avoid suffering, and the other one, his goal is to please Christ. But the way those two work out in your life are monumentally different in the way you approach everything. One becomes, deteriorates into an evasion of the cross. The pre-tribulation rapture invokes our evasion of the cross. God loves us too much to let us suffer. And this works out in many ways. And then there follows, God wants us to be rich. What's going to be next? God wants a Christian to be the leader of the whole world. That's what's next. And he will preach the gospel as he's preaching the gospel today from charismatic pulpits saying and prophesying, God wants you to be rich. And the people cannot tell the difference because they are at ease in Zion. Those who are on their knees before God and praying. I told you how that book came out on angels unawares, and I advocated and suggested people buy it and was all excited because Gabriel and Michael had appeared to somebody in Idaho or somewhere. I was all excited about it. And then it just so happened that I went over to Iceland to preach, and I was shut up by myself and isolated by a language barrier and had much time to pray. And about the third week I was there by myself in the room, never came out except to preach, and was in so much prayer, and it began to trickle in my mind one word that in that book that was wrong, where they said that nothing harmful will come to a believer at the judgment seat of Christ is in that book. And I, while I was in prayer in Iceland, at this little bunk I slept on, and picture myself, I realized that is not God. That is not what God says in His Word, that no Christian will be harmed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's against the Scripture. And then I began to think about this thing. And this book was so popular that they asked me about it in Iceland. And I wrote back and said, I will not have anything to do with it because I perceive things that I believe are not of the Lord. They are not scriptural. It is not scriptural to teach that no Christian will be harmed at the judgment seat of Christ, when Paul himself said, knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men who receive the evil that we have done as well as the good. So you see, but how many Christians, staunch Christians, are still advocating this book? That is how susceptible we are to delusion. Antichrist is not going to come, obviously, like the communists. He's going to come as a Christian, preaching the gospel. And he's doing it today, and he has already overcome the saints in America. It's already happened. Now, while we're looking for the monster to come out of the sea. Praise the Lord. Well, because thou sayest, I am rich. They're not poor. You know, James said, blessed are you poor, heirs of the kingdom which God has promised. Woe, you rich men, weep and howl for what shall come upon you. That's what James says, didn't he? If you're rich, go home and weep and howl if you want to be scriptural. You say, oh, that's a bunch of nonsense and everything. Is it? That's what the Bible says. Why should you weep and howl? Because of the things that are going to come on the rich in the end time. Amen. Oh me, woe is me, I didn't know that was in the Bible. That's what it says. What does the Bible say? Take your money and give it unto good works. Don't give it to me. I don't want it. You think I'm preaching for money. Give it somewhere else. But give it away and get limbered up in God, because it's going to testify against you. That's what the Bible teaches. Go to weep and howl. Blessed are the poor that God has chosen, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. What does Laodicea say? We're rich. Oh, we love the Lord and He's made us rich. Isn't that wonderful? God, look at all this wealth we have. We're so rich and God has blessed us. It's a sign that we're Christians because we're rich. It's already here. Ah, because thou sayest I am rich, and knowest thou not that thou art wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Why don't they know it? I'll tell you why. Because money blinds your eyes. Because when you have money, you're at ease, because you feel secure. You have a false sense of the Lord's presence and blessing and security, and it causes blindness. And our age is one of sight. Television, computers, every other sophisticated communication. Yet the church is blind to God and to heaven, and deaf to the voice of the Spirit. And in its place are all these charming things, movies, televisions, computers, games. Look, see, they appeal to the eye, so that Satan's sure that we always have something stimulating to see. We're not some poor old guys out in a field plowing corn anymore. We're surrounded with stimuli, visual and auditory stimuli, and it has blotted out the voice and the sight of God. He says, you're blind. You're not rich. I counsel thee to buy of me three things, and the first one represents suffering. See, that Laodicea will reject suffering at every turn. That's not God. God wants us to be happy. God wants us Christians to be happy, always smiling. Where's that in the scripture? Man, you go from Eden all the way to Revelation, you don't see many smiles. Christians smile on their stomach somewhere. Their peace goes very deep. That's right. I'm all for smiling. I think that's tremendous, and that sure is a help. but we've got to be careful that we don't try to make Christianity into a philosophy to please people, because that's what's happening. Gold, and not just gold. Gold represents faith. Peter speaks of our faith. James says, rich in faith. God spoke to the church of Smyrna and says, I know your poverty. There's nothing wrong with being poor. You're a lot safer in God. Because God loves the poor and He's made so many of them. The rich can hardly enter the kingdom. Have a terrible time. They're falling all over their face because their money keeps preventing them. Every time they go to enter the kingdom, the dollar is there. They go to enter the kingdom, the dollar is there, and that's all they can see. In fact, one of the signs of the end time is the attempt to reconcile God and money so that whatever you do in God, it pays off monetarily. Watch that. Why don't you be careful of that? That God giving in Christianity doesn't become just a means of gaining money in terms of our income tax. You haven't given if you've done that. That's just the old Balaam, the old con man, who work it all out so that I've given to God, and what has actually happened is you've come out ahead on your income tax. You haven't given anything to God. You remember how the Lord watched the treasury? He didn't count what people had given, but what they had left. He says, this guy, this rich man, went and put a couple of talents of gold in. He didn't give anything. But here, this widow, she went and gave out of all that she had. The Lord says, now there's somebody that has given something. And people are trying to outfox God, and they give, and they bound. They get it just right, so they give liberally, and yet they come out ahead on their income tax. That isn't, you haven't given a thing to God. All you've done is promoted a deal with your local church to help yourself. That's all. Come on. That spirit was in Judas. And that's why he betrayed the Lord. See, Judas started out with the 11 because he saw an advantage to following Jesus. See, there were a lot of Christs at that time, and they were looking for the one who would come, and Judas saw himself as going to be prominent in Jewry. He's going to follow this unknown Galilean because he had power. And Jesus, as is true of every prophet of God, became increasingly unpopular as he preached. And when Judas saw that, he realized his hopes and dreams of becoming something through Christianity were barking up the wrong tree. And he thought, I can save something out of this. At least I can sell a man. And that's where money will lead you. If you let it influence your life, the Bible says, let the rich be rich in good works. That means you don't talk about, I pay my 10%. You, if God has blessed you with money, you should be giving it away by the thousands. There's many in this church that can't do that. They're lucky they can pay the rent. There may be some who are rich, and by that I mean you've got more than $100,000 in the bank. You're sitting there. You're going to pray. I urge you to pray, because the Bible teaches clearly that your job, if you have been trusted with that resource, is to give it away. Don't give it here. Give it someplace else. If you think I'm asking for money, I'm asking for your soul. Get it limbered up. Never mind your 10% little deals with God. Shell it out till you can feel it. That's the way people give when they can't manage their $300 rent and they come put $20 in the offering. That comes right out of their viscera. And you give your 10% out of your abundance. You don't feel it, and so God doesn't feel it. And He doesn't bless you. You want your eyes open? Give in terms of your ability to give. I didn't even mean to begin on that. Praise the Lord. Gold that is faith tested by suffering. Suffering is an important part of the Christian life. We don't look for it, we don't want it, but when it comes, we're not surprised. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed. They could buy any clothes they wanted, but they were naked in the sight of God because they were unrighteous. See, the bride's garment is white, the righteous deeds of the saints. Revelation 19:8. The white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And finally, thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. We find Isaiah 33 in 2 Peter, the first chapter, that righteousness is associated with spiritual sight. The pure in heart see God. Without holiness, no man shall see God. And the reason why we are blind is like Samson. We're too close to the world, and the world puts our sight out. And then we think that everything is going in the church and the world according to what the television is telling us on the weather and on the news. But it isn't. And you can see God for yourself. You can see into the spiritual realm. You can see in and judge if what I'm telling you is faithful to God or something I cooked up myself because I got a problem. You can judge it for yourself, but not on the surface. You'll have to dig down till you hear from Jesus for yourself. Praise the Lord. Can't go any further. That's all the time we have. But you can see as we start to get into Laodicea here that all of the signs and symptoms we have, I think, as speaking of one as one who has been in Pentecost and now am more what has turned or been converted into the charismatic movement, which began so gloriously with the spreading out of the speaking in tongues among the denominations, and with its impetus given by understanding of the gifts of God and the body of Christ and other things, which were not known, you see. There were just a few decades ago, these things were not known. The people knew only that they believed the Catholic Church was a Babylon, and they believed that the Great Tribulation was next, and there was to be no revival, we were all going up to heaven. That basically was what was preached. And you see, and then in 1950, God broke out with the charismatic move. So I can remember a time when we didn't have a tenth of the knowledge that we have now. But you know what has happened? And I've seen this with people, too. In education, if you open up people to ideas, you also open up danger. The little child that is relatively ignorant of life when he's in the third and fourth grade, that really doesn't know too much, when he gets in the fifth grade and beyond, and he begins, it's as though his eyes begin to open, and he can put together concepts and facts that he's learned into concepts and gain some. You open up something in his life that is really wonderful and at the same time dangerous. He was much safer when he was, all he knew was mommy and daddy. But when he gets his eyes on the world, and that's why I think one of Satan's great stress is to get more and more children more engaged in adult behavior, because as he does, he knows the younger he can get them and open them up to wisdom and knowledge, the more apt he is that they'll become devilish rather than satanic, Christian. There is a wholesomeness to being kept in a cocoon until a proper time comes. Well, I guess God's time has come for his church to understand about gifts of the Spirit, the manifestation of the sons of God, Joel's army, restoration, all these wonderful things. But in so doing, God, who always takes risks, it seems, is taking a calculated gamble here that we can handle these things right. And in many cases, we have not, and by we, I mean just generally all of us in the charismatic move, we have not taken these things right, but have perceived them as a means of gaining spiritual power and as a means of enhancing our own business life, family life, and so on. Now, if you go back into the Middle Ages and you find some peon that works in the field and then goes to Vespers at twilight and listens to the priest go through a Latin liturgy, you wouldn't find that man getting down at his bedside at night and praying for power. You see, he has worshipped his God. He has at least partaken vicariously of the host through the priest. He has worshipped his Lord, whatever he has done. He has believed that he has worshipped Christ, who is God's Son. But he wouldn't dream of praying for power. Why should he pray for power? All he needs is strength to work his hoe the next day. But you see, as civilization has risen in secular learning, it has also risen in spiritual learning, because secular and the spiritual run side by side. They run on parallel tracks. And what is happening now is we have people with spiritual knowledge, but they don't have the spiritual foundation that the saints of even a generation ago had. You can tell by what they say, by their, you go back a generation ago, you'll find an exaltation of Christ. You'll find people talking about cross-bearing, giving their lives for the gospel, following Jesus. You take the Moravians, for example, and people of this ilk. And if you were to take their testimony and put it side by side with the current charismatic testimony, you would be shocked. Shocked. It'd be like holding up something that looks black but is really gray against something that's really black. Or something that's gray against something that's really white. You say, whoa, I thought that was white and it's really gray. Well, if you could hear what is said and what is preached and compare that with just even 100 years ago, you would see what has entered the church. And I'll tell you what has entered. It's Antichrist. Antichrist. No longer is the pressure on for us to lay down our lives for the cross of Jesus Christ in selfless sacrifice that he might be pleased. It's today, God will give you $1,000. Who's the next person who'll give $1,000? I'll prophesy over you. What do you want, brother? You want $1,000,000? Ha ha, that's what God wants. You have $1,000,000. You give $900,000 to me and you can keep $100,000. That's plenty for you. Who's next? That is what is being preached. Why doesn't anybody do anything about it? Because we are at ease. And we figure, well, they can't be
all that wrong. It sure sounds good, and it does say Abraham was rich. Antichrist. Deception. Go back and read the Moravians and compare it and see what you say. We're in a dangerous time. Antichrist never comes out, Satan never comes out of the formal dead church. He comes out of the church that is the most vital, because he's a cherub who is interested in the kingdom, not in the dead formalities of people. You can make it, but not if you're careless. You'll have to give it your best shot. Praise the Lord. Lord, we thank you. Lord, through the Word this morning, we learn to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, not with a bland assurance that all is well and all is well and the world is getting better and better, or that the church is getting better and better. But Lord, we see the signs of Laodicea among our very own movement of belief and persuasion. And Lord, we are alarmed and determined that we shall not partake of those who preach that godliness is gain. We will not partake of these things. We will not partake of the lukewarmness that we Christians in America should be gifted with no suffering, while others in other countries can be tortured for the gospel, but somehow it's different with us. Lord, we will not have that touch our spirits. We will not accept the fact that somehow God has changed and no longer do we have to fear filthy lucre, but now we Christians can be rich and rule with Christ. That the kingdom will come before its time, as Satan tempted Christ, and we can have all things in this world and that which is to come because we're Christians. No longer are we the pilgrims who march in that blood-stained trail of those who are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, all that's changed, and from now on we are rich and have need of nothing. God, we see Laodicea is here. The church of Antichrist, the church which will join together in blissful Christian community. No, Lord, we're not buying this. Not for one moment are we buying things against which the book of Revelation of all things inveighs. Lord, we want the old ways. We want the cross. We want the true way, and we want to buy the truth and sell it not, though we spend every day for the rest of our life in a pilgrimage behind the Lord Jesus, patiently bearing our cross, patiently waiting for Jesus. We will not join hands with those who are having a good time. We will not do that, Lord. That's not how we learned Christ in the beginning. We love you, Jesus. And we pray for those of us today who are here and those who should possibly hear this tape. We pray, Lord, that there will come upon us a spirit of truth. And if, as in the case of the letter which we read previously, it comes to us not as bringing all fun and frolic, but it comes as severe tests of our faith, we will not turn aside, but we shall set our face as a flint to go to Jerusalem with Jesus. Lord, we would rather be one of your blood-washed saints and go through life as a pilgrim and a stranger than have all the gold and silver in this country in the name of the Lord. We will not have it. We do not trust it. If we had it, Lord, we'd give it away because of what Paul said. Not to build our church, but somewhere where we'd never hear of it again, Lord. That we be not trapped with this devil that has assaulted thy people from the days of Balaam. Jesus, help us. Jesus, have mercy on us. Forget, Lord, our lust for pleasure. And give us the cross anyway, Lord. Even though we don't have the wisdom of God to desire it, give it to us anyway in your mercy. That we may not be lost, Lord, and find ourselves in the camp of Antichrist being tortured in the presence of the Lamb and the elect angels. Oh, hallelujah, while every head is bowed. And we're thinking about Christ and His wonder and His glory and His beauty. And that's what I think of when I think of the cross. I think of that man who bore his cross is now
in all authority and power in heaven and on earth, and you and I shall be too if we're faithful unto death. And I think of the glory of God and not of the affluence of man. And I hope your heart is joined with me. I'm going to ask those that the preaching may have touched this morning, and you have been victimized by the spirit or the devil that is inculcating covetousness in our ranks, or something else that was mentioned, a false love it may be, or a worship without realizing it, of critical thinking. Brother, sister, we're called to say amen, not to reinvent the wheel. God has all wisdom and knowledge. All we have to do is say amen to what God has said, and that thing in our brain can become a real hindrance to God, for the carnal mind is an enmity of God, or whatever it may be has touched your spirit. We're going to be having communion in a moment. Would you like to come forward to the altar?